Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah 62. Our sermon text this morning is again from Acts chapter 15. But before we go there, I'm going to read from Isaiah 62. So first, Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 7. And then we'll turn over and look at Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 35. Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Amen. Do you remember how Israel got its name? Its ancestor and forefather who was born a Jacob, a deceiver, a heel grabber, wrestled with the angel of the Lord at Peniel on the banks of the river Jabbok. And at the end of the day, at the end of the night rather, the beginning of the day, Jacob held fast to the angel of the Lord and cried, I will not let you go until you bless me. And the Lord touched him and blessed him and said, you are Israel, for you strive and struggle with God. Here in Isaiah 62, the prophet, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picks up on this theme and says, we are yet the people who strive and wrestle with God. Indeed, God commands and calls us in verses 6 and 7, give him no peace. You see, our God loves to save sinners. Our God loves to send out his gospel, his good news. And so he calls to us as the church, ceaselessly pray for the salvation of others. Ceaselessly pray for the advance of the kingdom. The Lord has sworn, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the Lord loves to keep that promise. So let us love to call upon him to keep that promise. With this in mind, turn over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We're going to look this morning at verses 22 through 35. Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 35. The Jerusalem Council has met. They have considered the matter of whether Gentiles must be circumcised, and they have come to a verdict. Now it is time to send that verdict to Antioch, that the Jews and Gentiles gathering there in the church might know what they should do as they are the church together. Acts chapter 15, let's read now. Verses 22 through 35. Here again, the word of the Lord. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. Amen and amen. For the past week or so, I have been reading a history of the Reformed Presbyterian mission to the Native Americans in an Oklahoma reservation. It began in the late 1800s, and it lasted until the 1970s. Well, 1970 specifically. There's these moving stories of what happened to the Christians as they went and shared the gospel with others and saw Jesus make more Christians. I was struck in particular by the story of their first Lord's Supper, the first time they celebrated communion at Cache Creek. You see, the missionaries went around from village to village visiting with the Kiowa, the Apache, the Comanche. And they would sit in the various teepees and talk with the different families, the different elders and tribal leaders. And they would invite them to come and to seriously consider joining the church, or to seriously consider taking communion. They were disappointed time and again. As Native Americans said, "I hear what you're saying, but I'm just not ready yet. I'm just not ready yet." The thing that I was struck by most of all was the missionaries' response to this. It was cheerful patience. There wasn't this grasping sense of urgency, this dire sense of need. We've got to have these people come. But rather, a loving sense of patience. A clear conviction that it must be the love of Christ that builds the church. It must be the love of Christ that brings people to church. And so, my friends, we see a parallel to the point that is made in our text today. Simply that Jesus' love makes you a church. It is not the commonality of these wooden pews. It is not the shared experience of the stained glass. It is not the sufferings and sorrows of ramp building. Indeed, the very thing that forges us into a fellowship of believers is the love of God in Christ. It is the love of Jesus that makes us a church. So let us love one another. So let us love one another. Our text begins in verse 22 with Luke acknowledging that while the elders made the decision, the whole church endorsed it. Do you see there in verse 22? It says, it pleased the apostles and elders. That is the Jerusalem council. With the whole church to send men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. You see, this verdict, though arrived at within the confines of the church council, was nevertheless adopted and owned by the entire church. In this, we have the cardinal principle of Presbyterian church government, that though authority in the church is exercised by the officers, namely the elders, it is the whole church who together possesses the authority of Christ. The distinction is an important one. The church collectively has the authority of Jesus, even if it is the elders that exercise that authority. There is such unity and commonality between officer and member. That's the point. That's the burning and beautiful truth in the Presbyterianism we see offered to us in Acts 15. That though there are officers who exercise authority and the whole church together who possesses it, there is harmony between them. That they labor in love one for another and possess a desire of mutual service and self-sacrifice. Whether it is one with power or one without, this is a hallmark of Christian ethics. That those who possess power exercise it for the well-being of others and not themselves. And those without power likewise exercise their responsibilities for the well-being of others and not themselves. This harmony and unity comes to its fruition in the choice that the council and the church together make as to who will go. They send Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. These two men are extraordinary for a couple reasons. One, we know absolutely nothing about them, not at this point in the story. Everything we know about Silas will come after this point of the story. And Judas, Barsabbas will disappear after this story, never to be mentioned again. These are relatively anonymous figures in history. What is more, they're not apostles. They do not send one of the 12. They do not send two of the 12. They send, as we'll find out later in the text, prophets. That is elders. That is pastors. They send men given to the public proclamation of the gospel, to announcing the word of the Lord. But also notice their names. Judas, called Barsabbas, is as Jewish as they come. Judas is a Hebrew name. Barsabbas is an Aramaic name. It means son of the Sabbath, a very common nickname for any Jewish baby born on the Sabbath day. Silas, however, is an abbreviation for Silvanus, the Latin word for forest. And as Paul will say in one chapter, in the city of Philippi, when they are released from the Philippian jail, Paul will say with Silas at his side, "We are Roman citizens." Silas is a Roman who speaks Latin. Judas, called Barsabbas, is a Hebrew who speaks Hebrew. To answer the conflict and the dissension that is separating the Jewish believers from the Gentile believers, the Jerusalem church wisely sends a team that consists of one Jew and one Gentile, who together can both preach and demonstrate the reconciling love of Christ between the two warring factions. I've told the story before of my internship in Oswego, New York, back when I was a young seminarian. I was introduced the first Sabbath afternoon by Kit Swartz, who said he's married to this girl, he has these kids, he's originally from New York, and so that means he's a Yankees fan. And I thought, what does that have to do with anything? Half the congregation cheered and half the congregation booed. And I realized I was in that weird place that you can only find in the church, where Red Sox fans and Yankees fans worship together in peace. This is the reconciling love of God in Christ. And we as the church have been endowed with the gift of the love of God, that we might be a living manifestation of the ability to make peace, to live in peace, to be reconciled with our enemies. We are the church of Jesus Christ, capable of living in peace with any and all humans, because we have the love of God in us and among us. We have the love that tears down barriers, the love that builds bridges, the love that forgives sins, the love that grants forgiveness and peace. Indeed, it is the love that makes the Jew and the Gentile one in Christ, and the love that makes sinners one in Christ. So they send these two as an example of love. And they commit into their hands a letter of love. It begins with a greeting, verse 23. They wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren. There again is that three-part phrase, summing up the totality of the Jerusalem church. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, in Cilicia. In these three comparisons, the apostles, elders, brethren, the totality of the church in Jerusalem, to the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, they address the fullness of the church. This is a hug as big as their arms can go. This is them reaching out and embracing the full expanse of the Gentiles thus conceived in the church. The Gentiles of Antioch, the church where the conflict itself had arisen, of Syria, the region around it, and of Cilicia, where the first missionary journey had gone. This is not a narrow verdict in which they had judged that the love of Christ compels the unity between Jew and Gentile. It is a universal verdict that in every congregation, in every part of the world, we should have this hallmark, that we love one another. Indeed, this is what Jesus taught us. They will know you are my disciples because you love one another. I was sitting in an exam for a young seminarian. It wasn't me. And he was asked, what are the marks of a true church? And as a faithful son of the Reformation, he said, you know, sound preaching of the word, right administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. A wise older pastor stood up and smiled and said, surely love. Surely Jesus himself taught that love is the hallmark of the church. You know you're in the fellowship of Christians because they love each other in a grand and generous manner, in an expansive manner, saying to the Gentiles, notice the address, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles. Recognizing the termination of ethnic boundaries. Recognizing the removal of national boundaries, and saying that here in this fellowship that we call the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, none of it. But Christ is all and in all. We are the lovers of Christ, loved by Christ, and thus able to love even the most wretchedly unlovable people. You and me, each other. We today are among the most unlovable creatures imaginable. But he has loved us. And so we can greet one another with love, and we can say to total strangers, my brother, my sister. The story has been told thousands of times, but it's worth telling again of Corrie ten Boom, the young girl who was arrested and sent to a concentration camp in Nazi Germany. Years after the war, she was speaking on a Sunday night to a crowd and said, the forgiving gospel of Jesus Christ, the ability to love our enemies. And as Jesus likes to do to those who teach and preach, as soon as she was done, he put her to the test. A withered old man came up to her and introduced himself as the Nazi guard from her concentration camp and extended his hand. It took her a few moments, but with tears in both their eyes, she grasped his hand and said, "My brother." Because such is the love of God in Christ, that we do not recognize ethnicity, that we do not recognize animosity. We recognize love, and we give love. We are the people known as the ones loved by God, and so we love one another. This is then the thrust of the verdict given in the letter, verses 24 through 29. The letter that is sent in two ways summons the church in Antioch to love one another. First, they contrast who they have sent and who they haven't. They say in the beginning, verses 24 and 25, that they have not sent the Judaizers. They say that those who went up and troubled you, telling you that you had to earn your salvation, telling you that you had to be Jewish to be saved, telling you that you had to keep the law of Moses and to be circumcised, we didn't send them. That was not our message. They were not our messengers. But by contrast, they say in verse 25 and 26, we indeed have sent Paul and Barnabas, our beloved, who have risked their lives for the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, they add, and we have sent Judas and Silas, that you might hear from their mouths this word of love, that you might be reminded Christ has loved you, thus you may love one another, that you might have the love of Christ compel you. They say in their letter of love, we did not send that message of hatred and bitterness. We sent the message of love. We did not send those men who went up and preached to you obedience to the law and circumcision of the flesh. No, we sent to you those who would love Christ and preach the love of Christ. But secondly, they say and compare the responsibility and the burden that is upon the church. They say in verse 28, there is no greater burden than only what is necessary. Meaning that there is no circumcision necessary for salvation. That there is indeed no keeping of the law necessary for salvation. It is the love of God in Christ alone. It is faith in Christ alone that saves. But then in verse 29, they say the things that are necessary, not for salvation, but for fellowship with one another. They list the four things they are to abstain from: things offered to idols, blood, things strangled, and sexual immorality. We went over these four last week, but just as a quick review, they point us to the permanence of the moral law by referring to the second and seventh commandment, immorality and idolatry. That we see the Ten Commandments linger on as a legal obligation for us. If we are to love one another, then we must know how. And what does love look like? Love looks like the Ten Commandments. Indeed, Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments with one word. It is love. But secondly, these four things are the things that would separate the Gentiles from their old life, cut them off from the pagan worship practices that had long tethered them to sin. And thirdly, these are the four things that would separate them from fellowship with their fellow Jews. In this way, the Jerusalem Council says, here is your only burden. Repent of your sin. Sacrifice for one another. That is, receive and give the love of God in Christ. This is what is necessary for us, my friends, that we love as we have been loved, that we care for one another as Christ has cared for us, that we serve one another as Christ has served us. This is what the letter of love calls the church in Antioch to do. When these messengers of love arrive and they present to the church this letter of love, it surges with joy through them. In verse 30, it says that they read it aloud into the gathered multitude. They delivered the letter. In verse 31, it says that as they read it, they all rejoiced with much encouragement. There is a joy that should warm our hearts when we realize how much God has loved us. He says to us, "My burden is light." He says to us, "My yoke is easy." I have loved you. It is not burdensome to love one another. There is such sweet encouragement. This word encouragement is also comfort, consolation. It is this word that we use of the Holy Spirit. He is our helper. This is a word of help for us. And my friends, we the helpless people of God, we need help, yes? We need the help of the love of God in Christ. What greater help is there in the world than to go to a friend or a neighbor and to say, "God has loved you in Christ"? Is that not the greatest help you could give someone? In like manner, what is the greatest comfort you could give? Are we not the hurting and wounded people who need the comfort of the love of God in Christ? Are we not the mourning and grieving people who need the consolation, which is the love of God in Christ? Are we not born for love, reborn from above for love? In this we find our joy and our encouragement. But as we come to these final verses, friends, I want you to see two important things about how we love one another. Yes, we love one another sacrificially. The letter makes that plain. Yes, we love one another personally. Sending Judas and Silas makes that plain. But friends, we must also love one another patiently and persistently. We see this in the remaining verses. Just as they rejoice over the comfort of hearing the words, "Jesus loves you," so they need to hear those words again and again and again. We see this in verse 32. Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. I know that many of you are wondering how many more words I'm going to have. How many words must this man say? At least one more. God loves you. Have you ever had a day where you didn't need that? Had you ever have a sin that didn't need that? Has there ever been a sorrow that you were like, "I can get through this without the love of God. I'll be okay"? My friends, we need the love of God said to us in many words. For we are slow of hearing and even slower of believing. Every day we need loved ones who should look upon us and say, "Do you know how loved you are?" This is what we need the church for. A community and a fellowship that says to us in word and deed, "You are a loved person and a loved people." Do you remember Hosea? Do you remember Isaiah 62? God promises to rename us. And what is our new name? "I love you." That's our name. We are the beloved of God. And so with many words, the shepherds and elders of the church must give themselves to the responsibility of announcing again and again from the pulpit, from the counseling, from the discipleship, "You are a loved people, loved by God in Christ." And we need brothers and sisters who will call each other up and say, "Let's be prayer partners," and say to one another, "Let's pray and pray that we would know that we are loved by Christ." And pray for the love of Christ to come out of our friendship into the world around us. That with many words we would never grow tired of exhorting and strengthening each other with these words, "God has loved you. God has loved you." But secondly, friends, not only does the love of God warrant a multiplication of words of love, it justifies a permanence in our relationships. Verse 33, they stayed there for a time and then sent back greetings to the brethren, to the apostles. Judas, that is Barsabbas, and Silas remain for a time. They persist in heaping upon the church in Antioch the gospel of love, the words of love. Indeed, in verse 34, when Barsabbas returns to reciprocate the greetings to Jerusalem, Silas still stays in Antioch. And he joins Paul and Barnabas in becoming this threefold cord, not easily broken, as they together labor to teach and preach the love of God, the word of the Lord, with many others also. Because there is no limit to the need to know the love of God in Christ and to be a community that gives the love of God in Christ to others. I cannot possibly, through my life and my words, get to everyone in this city. We must do it together. And we must do it with our brothers and sisters in other churches. There is a cooperative ministry that we share of partaking of the love of God and giving the love of God. I spoke with one of my Air Force friends who's stationed in San Antonio last night. He asked what I was preaching on today. And so I told him the text, I told him the content, and I gave him a 30-second snippet of what I was going to say. He said, "You mean 11 years later and you're still preaching the exact same sermon you were preaching in Enid when I was there?" I thought, yeah, I really am. I don't have better news. I don't have other news. This is the gospel. Jesus has loved us. And because he has loved us, we can love one another. And boy, there was never a better moment in American history to believe that truth than now. To believe that we are not so hopelessly gone that the love of Christ can't make a difference. Lydia and I were stopped on the street just yesterday. A neighbor looked at us and said, "What do you make of the Christians who assaulted the Capitol building?" And I was just struck. That's what she hears. That's what she sees. That's what she thinks. And the answer to that won't be an argument. We have to prove that we love. We have to prove that we are loved. We have to win the world with love. We have to win them with the love of God in Christ. We have to love them as he has loved us. And there was never a better time than now for the Church of Jesus Christ to love as we have been loved. My friends, Jesus' love is what makes us a church. Jesus' love is what has set this table. Jesus' love is what makes you worthy to eat and drink. Jesus' love for us is what strengthens us, equips us, enables us to keep on loving in this most unlovable world. My friends, Jesus' love makes us a church. So let's love one another. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I give you thanks that you have given us this beautiful word, that you have shown to us in the work of our fathers of old how much you have loved us and how transformative that love is. That those who were once enemies are now siblings. That those who were once aliens are now friends. And we pray, Father, that we would exemplify this to a world that is so lost in hatred, so seething with anger and bitterness. And we pray, Father, that you would plant the love of Christ deep in our hearts, that it would grow up into our homes and spill with good fruit into the streets. We pray, O God, that you would make us a people who know the love of God, who are changed by the love of God, and who declare to this world and show to this world your great love. We thank you for this wonderful calling you've given us in Christ, and pray that you would, by your mercy, make us faithful to it. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.